cannot hear that song without evocative memories of Africa. When we would do baptism, which was only once a year, the whole time that sometimes 30 or 40 people were being baptized, the congregation sang that. We had like 7 or 8 verses. And so when I hear that, frankly, I smell Africa. And then the great truths, they're embodied in it. What a wondrous thing. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Is that me or? Huh? Think it's a connector? I tell you what, let's just turn it off. Take me onto the pulpit. Galatians chapter 4. Just this past week, one of the great cartoonists and illustrators went home to be with the Lord on Saturday, April 7th, 2007. At age 76, while working at his home in Nineveh, New York. John, if you'll bring that up. Many of you have read and loved the syndicated cartoon BC. Johnny Hart was an outspoken Christian whose faith always shaped his Easter morning cartoon. Hart's BC strip was launched in 1958. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I was 2 years old. And eventually appeared in more than 1,300 newspapers with an audience of 100 million. You can find his cartoons all over the world in many languages. Here is last Sunday's Resurrection Sunday comic. I know you really can't read that, but if you were to go back and look at that, you would see how Resurrection Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, the gospel was embedded in what he did and what he said. The one that I'll never forget by Johnny Hart. I don't have it down exactly, but the aliens came down and they're visiting with one of the guys, one of the characters, and they're talking. And they're saying, you know, what's going on in your world? Well, have you ever heard of Yahweh, of God? Oh, yes. He came and visited us. He sent his son to see us. The aliens are all excited. Oh, what did you do? Did you throw him a party? Did you? And it goes on with this long list of things that you would normally do when you honor someone great. And the character looked at him and frowned and said, no, we killed him. Makes a lasting impression. 1,300 newspapers across the world. The gospel that Johnny Hart embraced and exemplified is illustrated in our text today. The reality of what God has done for us is shown first in the personal relationship, the love between Paul and the church at Galatia. The reality of what God has done for us is also illustrated from a narrative text in the Old Testament, anticipating present gospel realities. And finally, the reality of what God has done for us is shown with a potent application calling for gospel living. So here, once again, for us and to us, the gospel is being illustrated. And so as we have been doing through Galatians, affirm the gospel with me. Say it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, so press home to our hearts these truths and the intricate argument that is developed intending to cause us to embrace the gospel and to reject error. And so, Father, I pray that you would do your work through your word and your spirit this morning for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. We pick up with Paul in verse 12 of Galatians chapter 4. He has just expressed his dismay in verses 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. Here we find in verses 12 through 20 the anguish that is troubling their relationship. Now, parents will recognize the feelings in the words here. There is a deeply felt love for these folks. There is a long history between them. And now someone is threatening that relationship. There is that tearing mix of love and anger and anguish. As we have just read in verses 12 through 15, there is the personal history that unites them. They have a personal history together that should bind them together. He appeals to them to become like he is, free as sons and not enslaved to the old creation. And this sentence is meant to connect what he has been teaching them in the letter to what he taught them years ago when he was with them. He reminds them of their care for them in the midst of his suffering while he was with them. He seems to be implying that he was with them for a longer time than he had planned due to some difficulty with his eyes. That time was a trial. It was difficult. And he was received then in spite of his illness that caused difficulty for them. They did not reject him, but rather moved toward him with love and acceptance. They embraced him as they would a messenger from God, or even as the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happened? Why would those who were then willing to gouge out their eyes for him and counted it a blessing to be with him now refuse to hear and heed him? Why are their fingers in their ears? Why are they counting him as an enemy? These who would, if they could have, plucked out their eyes and given them to him to relieve him of his physical distress. Verses 16 and 17. There is a purposeful attack dividing them. I pick up in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for good purpose. Not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Do you hear the pain in his voice? Has he now become their enemy because he tells them the truth? Here is a part of the subtle attack trying to divide them. The false teachers are doing two things to cut the people off from Paul. First, they seem to have accused Paul of being against the Galatians themselves, because he was against what they were being taught. In other words, Paul's attack on error was being construed as an attack on them. Thus, he was slandered as being their enemy because of what he was saying. The heart of the Galatian church was then being turned not only away from Paul, but actually being turned against Paul. He was no longer their beloved friend and founder. He was now their enemy. And secondly, the purposeful attack dividing them was, and they were making much of the Galatians so that they would make much of them. The false teachers were enthusiastic and encouraging and praising of the Galatians. In a modern phrase, they were sucking up to them. They were flattering them in order to manipulate the people in the church. They would first make them the center of their attention and admiration. Then, if they began to question the false teachers, they would threaten to cut off the friendship, to ignore them, and treat them poorly. A tactic I have seen often in my 31 years of ministry. They were playing on the human desire to be approved by people you admire. This is little changed today. Many of the deadliest errors being taught today are coming from winsome, attractive people. They are interesting, engaging, and even enjoyable. Legan Duncan says of one group that he's interacting with, you almost want them to be right. And they draw people into their orbit. They pretend to be shocked when people attack their errors and say that they are being attacked. They act as though, well, they are just above the fray. But what they are teaching will damn people to hell. This is particularly true of some of the core leadership and the heretical new perspective on Paul and openness of God. Paul has no problem with exposing their motives and their message. And the reason he does so is to expose their message. These are intricately tied together. That is why Paul in other texts will say that he, Paul, that what he is teaching is true. That how he teaches it is with integrity. And that his motivations for teaching it are transparent to God and to others. And because that is so, he has no problem with challenging the motives of the false teachers. But then there is the perplexed distress that grieves them in verses 18 through 20. Let me read it again. It's always good to be made much of for good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I am perplexed about you. Yeah, he acknowledges that it's a good thing to be admired and approved. It is a good thing when people encourage you and motivate you to continue to grow and learn and change. It is a bad thing to act as though there's nothing wrong. It's a dangerous thing to give people moving toward error a false sense of security and safety and well-being. So imagine you're walking through your neighborhood with a friend from another part of town. And there in a yard is a beautiful dog. He sits watching you go by. His tail wagging in the grass. Your friend comments on how beautiful a dog it is and begins to move toward it. But you know the dog is dangerous. You know the dog is chained away from the sidewalk for good reason. You are safe on the sidewalk. But are you a friend if you say, oh, go ahead, pet him. He's a beautiful dog. He loves people. It's okay. No, a true friend will reach out with words and a quick grasp to pull your friend back. Look out. This dog looks friendly, but he will bite you. Who's a true friend? Here is what it means to be truly a shepherd of God's people. A deep and personal relationship is built over time. When someone attempts to teach error, to drive a wedge, there is real pain and perplexity. And for the true shepherds, there will be this mix of anguish and anger. Because eternal souls are at stake, there will be a rising tone warning of the danger and the deadliness of turning away from the truth of the gospel and embracing soul-damning errors. Do you see those words in verse 19? I am again in the anguish of childbirth. Are you really Christians? He says. But then in verses 21 through 27, there is an analogy correcting their error. So there is this relationship, and then there is this responsibility to deal with what is threatening the relationship. He turns from his relationship with the church as a whole to confronting those who were teaching and falling into error. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. You see, he's turning the focus. He's talking to the people who are struggling and that he loves. And now he turns to those who are teaching the law. There's almost a distinct, listen up, somebody else. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? Do you listen? First, I find in verse 21 a strategy to confront error. We are given an example of how to deal with those who twist the scripture to teach the error. Let me give you three or four things here to think about and write down. First, recognize that what one does flow out of heart beliefs and motivation. Paul locates their impetus in a desire for law. Those who teach error when they have been instructed or confronted with truth are doing so out of a set of heart motivations and desires. He identifies them by this desire to be under the law. You see that? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. He identifies them by what they want, what they are craving. Knowing these motivations helps uncover the hidden agenda and the end game of the error. Second, challenge their reading and understanding of the scriptures. Paul takes up one long narrative text and a brief prophetic text and uses them to answer and correct their error. Do you not listen to the law? You want to be under it? Listen to it. Listen to what it says. When someone is teaching error, generally they do it from text. So our response should be from text, including an even-handed, honest handling of theirs. Even when they don't do that with ours. Thirdly, expound and apply text, correcting their misuse of it. Verses 22 and following. I believe that Paul is using this text because the Judaizers are twisting it. We don't really know how. But it seems that Paul is gauging in a text in an over-against way. He is laying out one element of a New Covenant hermeneutic. He simply says the story of Isaac and Ishmael, Hagar and Sarah, are an allegory or a type. They are intended to teach more than just the simple narrative would seem to convey. And how does he know that? Well, he locates his understanding and use of the Genesis record in his quote from Isaiah 54:1. Let's think about that together. Let me just say something. If you're new to faith, and even at some level, if you're new to us as a church, you might have to hang in there just a little bit. Okay? When I read and I read people who are much further down the road than I am, and sometimes I have to sort of scratch my head and say, well, I'll learn that later. Or I'll understand that better. I'm going to try to make this as clear and simple as I can, while at the same time following the intricacy of Paul's argument. Because believe me, it's convoluted. Now, to help us follow and understand Paul's thought here, I want to take a slide we used before, and I want to expand on it. What Paul is saying is an example, an explanation, an elaboration on it drawn from this Old Testament narrative. First of all, we talked, I think the last time we were together, we talked about this old and new. Go ahead, Jonathan, just start bringing that up. And we laid out that Paul is thinking in terms of this old and new dynamic with this dividing line centered on the cross in time and history and on our conversion in our personal history. Then Paul is going to use these same ideas to locate Hagar, Ishmael, and Mount Sinai as being on the old side of things. And he is going to locate Sarah, Isaac, and Mount Zion as being in the realm of the new. And he is going to underline all of this, and this is very important now, because he will use this over and over again through the rest of the book. He is going to contrast the flesh and the spirit. He's going to contrast doing things the old way, under the law, with living by the principles and power of grace, by the promise and the Spirit. So first, Paul locates, I think we can just leave that up. I think that's where we are. Okay, good. First, Paul locates them in the narrative he is concerned with and which they may be misusing. Now let's look at that text. Listen to me, you who desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women were two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, he has already argued from the idea of Abraham's heirs and Abraham's descendant, Jesus, as the foundation for being sons. We know we are the sons of Abraham and joint heirs with Christ because we have received the promised Holy Spirit. That's what we discussed in our last time together. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance. He is the inauguration or the beginning of our inheritance, a foretaste of its future glories. Therefore, we know then that we are now in the realm of the Spirit and we are no longer under the realm of the flesh. The question is, do you have the Spirit? Yes. Therefore, you know that you are an heir, a descendant, a son. That's the argument that he's given before. Then he goes on to say, but let's think about that a little bit more. Abraham, however, had two children, Ishmael and Isaac. So let's think about that. Ishmael was born as a result of relying on the ways of the world and thus was born according to the principles of the flesh. Isaac was born as a result of faith in the promises of God and thus is born according to the principles of the Spirit. Paul shifts, however, to look further at the mothers of these two children. See, there's little argument that Isaac and Ishmael all through the Bible represent these two realms, the one of flesh and the one of spirit. Paul goes on to expand that teaching. The illustration or allegory, as he puts it, can be extended to the mothers. Hagar represents the realm of the flesh, the fallen order in which the law rules. She is not the recipient of the covenant of promise. She has good done for her, yes. But she is not the mother of the covenant. Sarah is the mother of the covenant. She has also been promised descendants and a son. So Hagar represents the realm of the flesh, and Sarah the realm of promise. But these two also are going to correspond to two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now you're starting to get an inkling where he's going. All through the Old Testament, these two mountains are filled with rich and elaborate allusions to truths greater than just their physical locations. Mount Sinai is the place where the law was received and immediately broken. It is there that God talked face to face with Moses. It is there that the people hid and fled from the fearsome glory of God. Mount Zion is usually associated with the heavenly Jerusalem, even in the Old Testament. It is the ultimate dwelling of the glory of God, and it is the homeland, the promised land for all of God's people. Then Paul does a startling thing. He places Jerusalem in the realm of the flesh, in the trajectory of the law. You see him doing it? Now, this would have been shocking to both Jew and to Gentile. To the Jew, Jerusalem was the center of their messianic hopes. To the Gentile Christian, Jerusalem was the location of the mother church. Paul's making a point here. Remember in chapter 2, where had the Judaizers come from? Church at Jerusalem. They were from a group in the church there at Jerusalem. So he is warning them to look to their heavenly promises and graces and not even to their earthly Jerusalem. Even though it may be the location of the first church, it is not the source nor the mediator of the promise. We do not identify ourselves as citizens of Jerusalem. We are citizens of heaven. So where does he get that? If you're a student of the Bible, you're thinking, what do I do with that? And then that kind of rattles our sort of historiographical approach to the scripture just a little bit. Verse 27, for it is written. Oh, he tells you where he gets it. He gets it from reading a prophetic text in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 54:1. Is he reading his Old Testament in a way that we can as well? Is he authorized to do this purely because, well, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit? So he gets it right, even when we can't, because, of course, he's inspired. So we should never do that, which is what I was taught, that a lot of the New Testament writers are doing something with the Old Testament we're not allowed to because they're borne along by the Holy Spirit and thus inspired. So the only way I know how to handle the whole Old Testament is done by people who are doing it uniquely. I believe it is both. I believe Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to read, understand, explain, and apply the Old Testament narrative by a normal New Testament hermeneutic. He is inspired to do it the way we should. How do you like that? It's both and. Now, this word allegory here has caused no small debate among Bible students and teachers. I think no better word has been said about this than the following. This is a long extended quote. There is no question that the apostle here sees something that is not a part of what we would usually call the historical meaning of a passage. The author of the Genesis narrative, as far as anyone can tell, was not seeking to distinguish between two covenants, nor was he trying to depict the relationship between Judaizers and Gentiles. Is Paul mishandling the Old Testament? It is important to keep in mind that throughout the history of redemption, one can see clear patterns in the ways events unfold. Perhaps the most obvious is the pattern of testing resulting in disobedience, seen clearly in Adam, the Israelites in the wilderness, and then that pattern broken by Jesus in his temptation. Especially important is the distinction between the natural and the supernatural. That is what humans tend to do in their own strength versus what they depend on God's power to accomplish. Huge pattern all through the Bible. The principle is communicated many times in the biblical history, and the story of Ishmael and Isaac is a particularly powerful example. God was teaching his people to depend on him for their salvation. What could be more appropriate then to bring this principle and apply it to the Galatian controversy? Now, some scholars prefer to use the term typology rather than allegory to describe Paul's method here, particularly given the abuse of allegory in the medieval era. The point here is that history, far from being minimized in the interests of theology, is seen as embodying that theology and thus anticipating later events that would more fully manifest the principles in view. For Paul, it was not a coincidence that the Genesis story had such important points of correspondence with the Judaizing issue. These correspondences were presented in the form of contrast as follow. Hagar, Sarah, slave and free, Sinai covenant with the present Jerusalem from above, Ishmael, Isaac, ordinary birth, and birth through the promise and spirit, persecutor and persecuted, cast away and heir. So notice what he says in verses 24-26 is because of what is said in Isaiah 54:1, which he cites here in verse 27. We're familiar with Isaiah 53. It's the great suffering Savior text. Immediately following the redeeming work of the Messiah and the promise that his salvation will be to all nations, the last verse of chapter 53, we get this opening sentence to chapter 54. Who is the barren one? Oh, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Who is that an allusion to? It's an allusion to Sarah, isn't it? He reads this text and sees that Isaiah speaks of Sarah as the mother of many children, not just in the tents of Israel, but throughout all people groups. God, through his redeeming work, will fulfill his promise to all his people and be their God and their husband, Isaiah 54:6-8. He establishes the covenant that brings peace, verses 9 and 10, and alluded to in Romans 5:1. God will rule and reign from the heavenly city with his people gathered therein, verses 11 through 12, and alluded to in Revelation 21 and 22. This will be the time promised by the new covenant, for Isaiah structures what he says in verses 13 to 17 on the promises of the new covenant. So Paul reads Isaiah 54:1 and goes, oh, I get Genesis narrative. I know how to apply that. He sees Sarah and works up from there. Now, there is much more that can be said about handling Old Testament texts the way the New Testament does. I just encourage you to listen carefully as work it out and demonstrate a Christ-centered, New Covenant-based, New Testament-guided and illuminated use of our Bibles. Most of you know my appreciation for D.A. Carson. He summarizes this very well when he writes, out of the several interesting ideas implied by these contrasts, at least two require special attention. First, note the reference to the present Jerusalem over against the one from above. It is clear that Paul's thought is strongly influenced by an eschatological or last days view of biblical history, according to which the coming of Christ is said to bring in the age to come. The point surfaced in 1:4, which we pointed to, and will undergird such fulfillment passages as chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, which we've already looked at. Secondly, Don Carson points out, note the contrast between the flesh and promise and spirit in verse 23 and 29. That contrast was first brought up in chapter 3, verse 4, so it is significant that this central section of the letter both begins and ends with such a reference. These terms are strongly related to the last days' understanding of the gospel. The flesh, that is, the fallen human nature, working in its own natural strength, is the distinguishing characteristic of this present age, from which, according to the gospel, we have been delivered. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, inaugurates the coming age so that Christians may even be said to be sitting in heaven. The ethical significance will be developed in chapter 5. So what? What does all this mean? Some of you are thinking. Verses 28 through chapter 5, verse 1 are the so what. Here are the assertions applying the gospel. Now he comes to the point of his argument. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Therefore, children of Sarah, children of Mount Zion, children of the New Covenant. You therefore are not children of Hagar and Mount Sinai, or even earthly Jerusalem. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now, when he makes the point of his argument, he does so with five assertions that apply the gospel. And I want to state these as truths for us to affirm. First, verse 28, we are children of the promise. We are children of the promise. We, like Isaac, are children of the covenant. We are not the children of Hagar, Ishmael, and Mount Sinai. Because we have been born of the Spirit, because we are in Christ, because we have come to life through the miracle of God's work, then we must assert our identity as children of the promise. I am a child of God's promise. Going all the way back to Abraham. Secondly, verse 29. He who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it also is now. So verse 29, the flesh and the Spirit are in conflict. Now that's no surprise. We know that. But further, not only are they in conflict, but one has waged war on the other. Just as Ishmael and Isaac were in conflict and Sarah and Hagar were in conflict, so the realms and principles of the flesh and the spirit will be in conflict. Those who are still in the old will persecute those who are living by the principles of the new. Paul is saying that the Judaizers are in the flesh, not the spirit. So just as the false teachers of their day were in conflict with Paul and holding to the truth of God, And all holding to the truth of the Word of God, it is like that in our day. We can simply expect, until Jesus comes, that there will be false teachers who are of the flesh and will glorify the flesh and try to bring people to live or minister by the principles of the flesh. I'm a child of promise. The flesh and the spirit are in conflict. They're in conflict inside the church, and we'll find out in Galatians 5 they're in conflict in my soul. Verse 30. What does the Scripture then say? cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Those who are in the flesh are to be removed from the household. Verse 30. Hagar and Ishmael were expelled from the household and sent on the way. They were not allowed to stay and cause more trouble. They were sent away as a symbol of their being outside the covenant and not, therefore, true children, not the true heirs. A distinct line was being drawn between Isaac and his descendants and Ishmael and his. And this is applied then throughout the New Testament. Unrepentant, false teachers are to be silenced and removed. They are not to be given a place to confuse people or corrupt what is believed. Paul is calling on the Galatians to remove the Judaizers from fellowship and to identify them as outside faith. And so must we. And while we must speak the truth in love among those who are learning and growing, we must not tolerate false doctrine. Thirdly, we are children of the Spirit and are free. Verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Live and love and learn as children of the free woman. Speak to yourselves over and over again that Christ has set you free. He has redeemed you from slavery. He has brought you out of Egypt. He has broken the chains and power of Mount Sinai. He has transferred into the kingdom of Jesus, into the kingdom of Mount Zion. Abraham is your spiritual father. Sarah, your spiritual mother. Jesus Christ, your brother and joint heir. This is where true spiritual freedom is. The principles of the world, the law, the flesh will bind you to your sin and have no power to deliver you from your sin. We are children of the Spirit and are free. Chapter 5, verse 1. We must stand in the truths of the gospel. Since we are children of the Spirit and not children of the slave, we must not go back to living of the principles of the fallen world, that is, the realm of sin. We must not try to live by the law. We must not minister by the principles of the world. We must not return to the old. We are free in the new. Sometimes returning to the world feels like it's freeing us. This is an illusion. Returning to the world's principles does return us to slavery. Going back to Egypt is going back to slavery. The delights and delicacies, the wisdom and works of Egypt do not further the kingdom of God. They enslave the people of God. And we are bound for the promised land as citizens of that country. Mount Zion, our mother. Isaac, our brother. Singing the songs of freedom. Pursued, yes, by the world and the devil. And we will arrive safely one day because God has given us His Spirit, proving that we are His children and His true heirs. Stand free, brothers and sisters. So Paul gives two commands that I want to conclude with. First, stand in your freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. You know what the Bible teaches? You know that God has delivered you from the slavery of sin into the freedom as sons. So commit yourself to stand in that freedom. How do we do that? Let me suggest four things here to help you stand in your freedom as sons. First, learn what the Bible says about who you are in Christ. You cannot stand in what you do not know. Read through the New Testament, listening for your identity in Christ. As an example, you are a saint. You're a son. You're a soldier. You're a servant. You're a sheep. And so on. Learn what the Bible says about who you are in Christ. Secondly, memorize key texts to repeat often in your heart. Meditate on your identity in Christ. Think about it. Talk about it with others. Pray it back to God. Fill your soul with words of affirmation of the truth that God has given. Thirdly, prize these truths as precious and powerful. Brothers and sisters, you will not hold to and will not be influenced much by what you do not value. And lastly, use these truths to discern and reject error. Be alert to the barrage of worldly principles and methods to try to achieve spiritual maturity and to do spiritual ministry. Stand in your freedom. But there's a second command. One positive, one negative. Do not submit to the yoke of slavery again. Notice the command counters passivity. Do not submit. How do we do that? How do we not submit to the yoke of slavery again? First, be willing to disagree with error. We not only affirm what is true, but we deny what is not, right? People are okay with us when we affirm what is true. And not so happy with us when we begin to deny what is not. Now, you must be kind and gracious and generous to people, but firm and unswerving in your holding to truth. Be willing to disagree with error. Secondly, do not regularly spend time with those teaching error. This means whether you're doing it in person, in your reading, by your radio or TV. Be wise toward what is good and simple toward what is evil. Many people are being sucked into all kinds of error by their reading of their materials, their hearing of their radio broadcasts, and watching them on religious TV. Thirdly, actively reject and refuse what will draw you away from the truth that is in Christ. Religious bookstores are full of how-to books that are based either on legalism or on secular philosophies and psychologies. You watch out for the latest key to spirituality, the latest holiness fad, the latest psychological insight. Do not become entangled in those slaveries. So brothers and sisters, grow to maturity in Christ through the marvelous means that God has given. There is true life. There is real freedom. Stand with me and say the gospel with me again. The gospel that has set us free. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Salo Deo Gloria. Father, sometimes the gospel sings with sweetness in our souls. And sometimes, and it is necessary, the gospel cuts sharply like a scalpel. May this not be an either or, but a both and. May the fact that the scalpel of truth and the Spirit has cut us free from the old man we were and has delivered us into the new man we are becoming, cause our souls to sing sweetly over the gospel. Amen.